Good morning, everyone. We're returning back to our series that we are building off of the verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, specifically verse 15, where it mentions that we who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Now, the question we're asking ourselves is, what does it mean to live for Him, and how do we go about doing that? And we have spent some time looking specifically at some of the ideas that are bound up in that. And this morning, we're going to talk about one more aspect of it. Primarily, what we're focusing on at this point is the idea of Romans chapter 12, where it talks about how we are to renew our mind, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the idea behind it is that we have to change the way we think about certain things. I want to tell you that this morning's lesson, because we interrupted it, because we had so many people gone last week, and we spent some time looking specifically at the Lord's Supper and what all is involved in taking the Lord's Supper and why we do it, gave me the opportunity to think about this sermon. And you know what? I've determined that in thinking too much about a sermon, I end up with problems. Because what I've done is I've rewritten this thing three times, and I got up this morning at 4 in the morning and tried to rewrite it again, because I'm afraid that there are some things that will help that can't help but step on some toes. And I don't like stepping on toes too much, because every time I step on somebody else's toes, I'm stepping on my own toes. But one preacher that I know of says, if you're teaching from the Word of God and you're stepping on someone's toes, that person might need to ask themselves, well, what are they doing with their feet in the wrong place in the first place? Well, that may be true, but I don't intend to bring something up that makes for, you know, stepping on toes simply for the sake of stepping on toes. But rather, I want to point out that I believe we need to understand something that is very important, that we all think is very important, but yet we really don't, I believe, live it the way God wants us to yet. And I don't think in the first century we see them living the way God wanted them to yet. And what we want to talk about this morning, bluntly, is we want to talk about changing the way we think about the church and about our participation in the church. Because what we do is we look at the practices that we do, we look at our traditions, we look at our customs, we look at our attitudes, and frankly, we're kind of comfortable with them. They fit real nice and easy, like an old shoe. I've got a pair of old tennis shoes that I have finally replaced, because when I walk in them, you know, some of the fancy springing stuff inside doesn't work right anymore. Anyway, what it does, I've got a metal little click that happens as I walk. The only thing is, I've not thrown them out, the old ones, because they're so comfortable. Because they fit my shoe, my foot so well. And I'm afraid that's kind of the way we are when we start talking about the church. We're kind of comfortable with the way things are, and we don't really want to change anything. But what if we discover the Word of God says something about the church that's different from what we've either learned or expected or even remembered? What if His words are uncomfortable and challenging? And what do we do then? Because we look at the world in which we live, and the world in which we live has so many different churches. And they look about the way we expect them, you know, we kind of have the mentality that it's almost like grocery store chains. You know, this one is this way because it caters to this group of people, and this one's this way because it caters to that market, and this one is this way because it reaches out to this demographic. And we look at all of that, and to our eyes, they look normal. And we assume, just because it's been that way ever since we can all remember, that everything is operating according to God's plan. And that's a very dangerous assumption. Our eyes may not be seeing the same way that God sees things. In fact, just remember, as we've looked at the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, Jesus reminded the seven churches that he confronted that he saw things with eyes that were described like flames of fire. In other words, he had a vision of those churches that did not match what they thought. And I think the more time we spend in the Bible, the more time we look at what God says, and more time we read the things that Jesus says about the church as it's supposed to be, the more we should come away with the idea, you know, we're not there yet. And I think that's the way we're supposed to be, because I think we're supposed to always say we're not there yet, but we're pressing on toward that goal. But what is the goal? What is it about the church that we need to understand more? Well, let me take you to a couple of places in Scripture that give us a kind of a bird's eye view of the church and just how important it is in the mind of Christ. But then I want to take you all the way back to the Old Testament. And I want you to understand what I'm saying. Not because it is something that I've chosen simply because I want to step on toes, but because it's something that I think, if we really are going to try to live as God wants us to live, no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf, then we've got to change and begin looking at things the way He wants us to. Regardless of where that may take us, regardless of what it is that we might hold dear, the things that are right, we hold on to with everything we've got. The things that we are lacking, we press on to try to become better. But take a look. One of the passages I want us to look at, there went my marker, is in the book of Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look at what he says, beginning with verse 11 and going all the way down through verse 18. All right? Verse 13, through verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul is writing, and Paul is describing the blessings we have as Christians in Christ Jesus. And he's trying to make sure we understand something of what has really taken place. And this is part of what we've got to hold on to as knowledge that we've got to use to change our lives, to transform our lives by renewing our mind or exchanging our mind about. But he says in verse 13 that he has delivered us. And the he in that verse is Jesus Christ. Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Picture there is that every one of us, whether we knew it or not, we belong to the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness. And we have been conveyed or translated or transferred or moved into a different kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God, the Son of His love. All of this happened because He's redeemed us through His blood. bestowed upon us the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on and he writes that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now, what that passage is teaching us is a couple of things. It's telling us that the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of the Son of God's love is the church. And that Jesus is the head of the church, and this church is to be the means by which Jesus displays his preeminence. His preeminence. Alright? Keep that in mind and go with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians were books that were written almost at exactly the same time. They're written with almost exactly the same time period. And in fact, they were books that were shared among each other. And so when the recipients of the Ephesian letter finished it, they were to pass their letter on. When the recipients of the Colossian letter received it, they were to pass it on to others. Both of them talk about many of the same things. But one of the things that they talk about is the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at what Paul begins writing in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now that passage has a lot in it, but what I want you to notice specifically is that it's telling us that we have to have our understanding enlightened. We have to have our knowledge and wisdom broadened. And part of what all that is involved is understanding more about this thing we call church. And that the church is meant to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the church itself is meant to be an expression in this world of Jesus himself. Now that's not exactly the way we think about church. In our society, church is a place we go. Church is an activity we do. Church is not something that somehow is meant to be an expression of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But that's because we have failed to remember that this thing called church is something that requires all of us in relationship to one another. Just turn a page over, go to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and look at what he says in verse 14. And remember that the church in Ephesus that this was originally written to was a church that was made up of people from all kinds of walks of life, specifically Jews and Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles did not relate to one another. They did not relate to one another prior to Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, he writes, beginning in verse 14, that Jesus Christ, he himself, is our peace, who has made both one. One. Has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now that middle wall of separation, mark that in your mind, because we'll talk about that in a moment as we go to the Old Testament, specifically the book of Genesis. Because that middle wall of separation exists between every person. Not just between Jews and Gentiles, but between every single person. And it's only Jesus who can bring this wall of separation down. And he does that, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now what he's saying there basically is this. Peter will say the same thing in 1 Peter. He says, we're all being fitted together. We're all meant to be joined together. We're all meant to be fellow citizens. We're all meant to be members of the household or family of God. We're all meant to be fitted together to become a temple of God in this world. But it all happens because Jesus has broken down the wall of separation. If you turn to Genesis, and you look at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the account of the creation of the world and the universe. And in this account, we have the story of the creation of man himself emphasized, told briefly in chapter 1, but emphasized in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we are told briefly of it as it happens on the sixth day. And very briefly, what it tells us is that God said, let us make man in our image. And he uses a plural noun there. According to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then at the end of the sixth day, God said it was very good. In that passage of chapter 1, we get the emphasis that man is made in the image of God. And with the plural nouns, we get introduced at the very beginning of how God is a plurality. God is one, but God is Father, Son, and Spirit, as we will learn as we progress through Scripture. And God has made man to reflect him in his image. In chapter 2, we get a little bit more of the story of creation as it's revisited, and we get a little bit more about how man was made and how woman was made and how man was made, and God brought before him all the creatures of the land, and there was nothing there that was found to be a companion to the man. And so God said that there was something not good in all of creation. It was not good for man to be alone. And so he created out of man, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, he created out of man woman, so that they would be joined together, they would become one flesh, they would become partners in all that they would do. That was how man was intended to live. Man was intended to be in relationship, primarily husband and wife relationship is described here, but man was intended to be in relationship with other men, with everybody. All of mankind was meant to be in a relationship where we could work together and strive together and be together for one another. But what happened? In the garden, in chapter 3, we get the story of the temptation and the fall of man. And that story ends with Adam and Eve having a wall of separation. And God and man having a wall of separation. And from that point on, that wall of separation exists between every single person who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus himself. And Jesus came in the likeness of man in order to abolish, break down that wall. And every single one of us, every single one of us have been reared learning to live for ourselves. That's the essence of sin. Sin is selfishness. Sin is living for ourselves. Sin is trying to stand alone. Sin is trying to be self-sufficient. But remember, it is not good for man to be alone. And so Jesus, when he came, Jesus began teaching his followers that there was something different that was to be in existence, that would come into existence because of him. In Matthew chapter 16, he called that something different his church. He called people to become disciples of him and thus learn to be like him. But in John chapter 3, he gave a new commandment. And this new commandment had to do with being disciples, which is that goal to become like him. Remember what the new commandment was? The new commandment was not, you shall stand on your own two feet. You shall be responsible for yourself. You shall do everything in your power to live for yourself. Wasn't that? You remember what it said? It said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, when you look through the pages of the book of Acts, what do we see? We see something that we don't see in our world today. We see people of all kinds of backgrounds living together. We see people fellowshipping with one another. Now, we fellowship, I mean, but we tend to make fellowship a meal, and that's all that it is, all too often. But what did they do? Well, take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the church begins when people begin responding to Jesus Christ and the message of salvation. We see the church beginning, and listen to what it says. Verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. Now, some translations will have the phrase to them, but it literally just is were added. And the idea is that they were all put together. They're all put together. All right? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done to the apostles. And now all who believed were... Now at this point, if we were looking at modern world, we'd say, well, if we're talking about the church, then we might say, well, they were all in their own separate little clubs. They were all just kind of meeting, you know, haphazardly. They were just kind of taking care of themselves, and as long as there was some sort of vertical relationship with God that they could pay lip service to and pay something to, so that they felt good. That's what we should read. Except that's not what we read. The text says, and they were all together and had all things in common. What is that meaning? Well, it means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that you, if you look at the early churches of the first century, you could go into a congregation like you do later on in the book of Acts when you go to the church at Antioch, and you're going to see people there in chapter 13 and verse 1. You're going to see people there who are like Barnabas and a man named Simeon who is called Niger. By the way, the word Niger is the word black. Simeon the black is really what the word means. Probably means he was someone from Africa. Oh, wait a minute, that's not the first one from Africa we've read about. We've read about the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted by Philip, one of the first deacons. You see congregations that are full of people of different colors and nationalities and tribes and languages. Remember in the book of Genesis, one of the things that happens, that because man sins against God, God scatters the people everywhere. God changes all of their tongues. God makes people into different ethnic groups. But on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what do you see? You see a miracle happening where people were hearing the message of salvation and proclamation of Jesus Christ in their own tongue. The Tower of Babel curse has been reversed, and the church is meant to be the place where people are drawn back together. Even when Jesus chose his disciples who would become the apostles, who would bring us the foundation on which the church would be built, he didn't call people who were all alike. He didn't call people who all thought alike. He called people who used to work for Rome as a tax collector. He called a guy who was a zealot. That means he was a terrorist. He would kill people who worked for Rome. He called people who were fishermen. He called educated people. He called people who you would never think could be together. And he put them together. Now, what does that mean? It means that as we look at our churches today, we tend to look at church, we tend to look around, and everybody's almost exactly alike. Our churches tend to be homogeneous. We hit the same ethnic group. We have roughly the same age groups. We have the same monetary standards. We have the same education standards. We don't have a lot of mixing of people together. Why? Because we've not let God tear down the walls of separation. We've not also not entered into the idea that we need to be in this together, that we need to have things in common. And I know later on in the next verse it talks about selling their possessions and all of that. And it's not talking about learning to live in a commune. When it says having things together and having things in common, it's actually picking up on a couple of ideas that Paul himself expands upon in the Roman letter and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just real briefly, turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and then 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans 12, after he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, he begins in verse 5. He says, I want to ask you to think soberly about yourself. And in verse 4 he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And then he says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And he gives some examples of how to use them. But use them where? Use them for who? It means he's talking about using them for one another. 1 Corinthians 12. All right? 1 Corinthians is all about spiritual gifts. Now, many of the spiritual gifts that he's talking about here in the context are miraculous things, which aren't around anymore, but many of them are not miraculous at all. And in fact, according to the context of Romans 12, the ones that he used, none of them, almost none of them were miraculous. But notice what he says. He says in verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And basically he's telling us, hey, every single one of us are given something by God to use when we become a Christian. Use how? Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You see what it's saying? This is why I thought that it would be stepping on toes. Because what it's telling us is that the church is not something we just go to. The church is not something we just attend. The church is something we are meant to be involved in, and we are meant to be together in, and we are meant to have things in common with one another. In other words, we are meant by God to be a prophet to one another. In other words, you contribute something that I can't, and I contribute something that you can't, but together we contribute to each other, and we're greater together than we are apart. Now, that's not all that the Bible says about what the church is doing and what the church is supposed to be, but it is telling us something that we need to change. We need to have this mental attitude that says, you know, I need, in order to live for God, I need to see what I can do to help my brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the church. Because we're not meant to make this journey alone. We'll come back and talk about it a little bit more next week. But we've set the stage. We've understood something about what God wants us to do. And there's more to change about our attitude. In fact, as we're going to be digging deeply into chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and looking at attitudes, and we'll go from chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians to Philippians chapter 2, and it all has to do with learning to live as Jesus would have us live. But this morning, you may not yet be a Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, you know what? Whatever you do in this world, the only reward you're going to get is whatever you get out of the world, because you're not anything more after this world. That's a plain, unvarnished truth. But if you want to have a life that means more, then it has to be in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to redeem us, to transfer us out of the hands of the power of darkness and into His kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And that happens when you confess your faith in Jesus and are baptized into His death and have your sins washed away and you be raised up to walk in newness of life. We want to encourage you to walk with God in Jesus Christ, while together we stand and sing.